And as we do, let's go on ahead and stand and let's read the Word of God together. We're in James chapter 5. And let's just read it together as a church. We can bring it up here. There we go. Ready? Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in these last days. Look, the wages you have failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields and are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence, and you have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. You may be seated. This has been a very positive service up to this point. I mean, goodness, what is James up to? Those are harsh, harsh words. But there is encouragement in there. But let's go in and pray. Father, we do thank you for the Word which is from your heart to us. And Lord, it's the Word that not only challenges, but it's also the Word that gives us freedom. Freedom in, as disciples and followers in Christ. And Lord, as we look at this Word today, I pray that you would not just challenge our hearts, but you would encourage us as well as we seek to understand what James has to say to those that he wrote to and what you have to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Ran across an article, a magazine, a couple of months ago. Actually, it was back in December, The Atlantic. And you'll understand why I had to buy this magazine. On the front cover, they asked the question, did Christianity cause the crash, the economic crash? How preachers are spreading a gospel of debt. And I thought, oh, that's interesting. Pretty soon, at first, I was pretty upset. I thought, what in the world are they getting off on Christianity for now? But then I read the article and I thought, you know what? I think that they have a valid point. Maybe not to the extreme that they state it, but what they do is they look at the recession, that the Great Recession that we're in, and they started to do some analysis in some certain communities, especially communities that are populated mostly by Latinos and Hispanics and other minorities, and about the fact that in these communities, it's not limited to them, but in these communities predominantly, there are what we call the emergence of the prosperity gospel. And the prosperity gospel basically says this: find God and get bling too. You know, God wants you to be rich. God wants you to be rich. God doesn't want to just take care of you for an eternity and make sure you got your bases covered there, but He also wants to make sure that you have the cattle on the thousand hills for yourself, and you can go slaughter them as you wish. These churches, these mega churches, aren't just limited to these small communities of minorities, but they're also very prominent even in our own city, even in our own area. One thing they found is that where these churches were the prominent influence in these minority communities, the default rate on credit and loans, house loans, mortgages, was much higher than even in the rest of the everyday population. Killed communities. I think they have a point. See, this is something that they really saw was, and I think it's really true, is very American Christianity. A Christianity that is not shaped by the gospel of Christ, but a Christianity that is shaped by the culture and the values and the lies that our culture believes in. That are unique in many ways to American culture. The whole idea of destiny and the whole idea of wealth and prosperity and the divine, and not the divine dream, but the American dream. See, there are acceptable lies that we have bought into, even as Americans, even in this church. I don't doubt, but there are cultural lies that we have bought into that shape our understanding of how we use our money, how we spend the cash that God gives to us, how we view it. These are dirty little beliefs that are not that have been around in America really since probably the 1800s, but really got rooted in the mid-20th century. And these ideas, I've identified just three basic ideas. The first one is the American dream is my divine right. The American dream is my divine right. That's the core of the whole prosperity gospel movement. In fact, there was a San Diego preacher that made this statement to his congregation. With great passion and fervor, he said to them, "You can have it all now. Prosperity is your divine right. If you're poor, it's because you're irresponsible," he said. If you're poor, it's because you're irresponsible. Now, if this is true, then they take it to the next lie that really feeds it, and it's this. It's acceptable to spend tomorrow's money today to make this divine right my personal reality. It's okay to spend tomorrow's money today to make this right my reality. Now, I do not believe in any way that the American dream is a divine right, but I myself have fallen into this whole lie of it's okay to spend tomorrow's money today to get what I want. After all, things are pretty stable. I should be able to cover the debt. I have bought that lie many times. What happens if something goes wrong? Well, God, if I'm a little short on making that credit card payment or that mortgage payment, what happens then? Well, God has promised to meet all of our needs, so why not? You know, we'll just use that as sort of a covering for what's going on. God will meet these needs. But when we confront it and we wrestle with these issues, we have a third lie that really shapes how we view and how we handle money, and that is, my money is my business. No one has the right to question how I spend my money. No one has the right to question how I spend my money. Ah, I don't even want to go there. Ah, that is, we are very, very much influenced by our culture. See, those are cultural values that have shaped so many of our understandings of how we handle money and how we view it. We couldn't be more wrong, though. One person said, his name is Dr. Bloomberg, he said this, "Jesus spoke more about money more frequently than any other subject, including faith, prayer, heaven and hell, except for the kingdom of God." See, for Jesus, spending and giving were not private matters. They were not private matters. Now, I don't doubt that many of us, as we hear that, say, you know, I don't know, that may be true, but I'm not going there. I'm not opening my checkbook to anyone. I'm not saying you have to. But I'm just saying that that's an issue that we, as believers, have got to wrestle with if we're going to take seriously how the gospel of Christ shapes our understanding of money and spending and consumerism. See, with this in mind, James is very, very clear. He reminds us, it doesn't matter what culture we're a part of, we're a part of the kingdom of God. And God holds His people publicly accountable for how they view money. He holds them publicly accountable. Not just personally accountable, but there are times when He holds us publicly accountable for how we view, how we spend money. I was struck by the verse in Romans chapter 2 where it says, in the end times, when God returns, you know, all secrets will be revealed. That's a scary thing. all secrets will be revealed. That's frightening to me. I just think, okay, I better put everything on the table. Better put everything on the table. Imagine sitting in church, a church that James wrote this letter to. You have a great time of worship, you have a great time of prayer, and just fellowship and enjoying each other. And it's a very diverse group. You have the rich and you have the poor. They didn't really have middle class back then. You had the business owners and you had the employees or the slaves. So imagine you've all come to church that morning and just a great time. It's a warm day out like this. And the pastor stands up and says, We have a letter from our old pastor. The one, remember James? He was the guy who was in the Jerusalem church before we all got ran out of town. He wrote us a letter. Everybody sits with anticipation because they know James. He's a bit of a firebrand. He's a no-holds-barred, but you know, tell-like-it-is kind of guy. But you know what? They want to hear from him. He was their shepherd. And the pastor says, this is what he says. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Everybody knew who he was talking about. Suddenly you're wondering, gee, is there someplace else I would rather be? Maybe I'll go check out the Mariners losing today or something like that, you know. Pretty soon people start to squirm. What would you do? I don't doubt that there were some who were starting to look for the exits at that point. Because every new one knew it was true. That what was happening was not good and was not gospel. How they had been handling money and treating employees and spending and things like that was shaped more by lies like what we have in America than by the gospel of Jesus Christ. But James doesn't stop there. The pastor reads on. Your wealth has rotted. The moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Now, there are some who are there who are probably starting to nitpick and say, well, he must not be talking about me because my clothes are in pretty good shape and my gold and silver, that doesn't rot or doesn't corrode, so I'm not sure what he's talking about. So he must be talking about someone else. He must be talking about someone else because my stuff's still in pretty good shape. But what they don't understand is he's using a tense in the Greek that communicates that it's as if it's already happened. So certain it's this future judgment that is coming upon some of these believers. So certain is it that it's as if it's already happened, even though it hasn't happened yet. And that's a prophetic warning. A prophetic warning to this is what your future holds unless you repent. Unless you really begin to consider how should the gospel shape our understanding of money and how we spend this money. It's a warning of a certain future unless there is a heart of repentance and humility. And that's what James is trying to communicate here. He's trying to communicate. And if there is no repentance, when this comes, their corrosion will testify against you. That at that time of judgment, when we stand before our Lord and Savior who bought our lives with a price, the price of His blood, and He gave us the redemption, He was the propitiation for our sins. He took the wrath of God that I deserved, and not only that, but He expiated my sins, and He took the stain out. That same Jesus who says, now you are mine, will look you in the eyes and say, something's terribly wrong. Terribly wrong. Their corrosion will testify against you. Gives new meaning to the cliche, money talks. What's he talking about there? He's saying that they will be held accountable for how they used their wealth, and that wealth will testify against them. In other words, how we spend our money and how we pursue the accumulation of our money, when those pursuits are not shaped by the gospel of Christ, it will testify against us. It will expose the fact that in our life, even though we claim to have been owned and adopted by Jesus Christ because of our salvation, it will say, you served another God. You served another God. And as that testimony goes on before us, before a holy God, we will stand there mute, unable to defend ourselves because we know that the testimony is true. Their corrosion will testify against you, but there's more. And eat your flesh like fire. Oh man, what an image there. He's saying, make no mistake, how they used their wealth will torment them for an eternity. Will torment them for an eternity. When we pursue another God, it raises the question, have we experienced the transforming presence of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our lives? Or are we just playing the game of church? That's harsh. Well, these folks, it would appear that they may have been coming to church for many years, but they were just playing this game. And they never really experienced the gospel, the transforming power of the gospel of Christ in their lives. Because look at how they earn their money. It says, you have hoarded wealth in these last days. In verse 5, you have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. Of all the time to hoard money in the last days, you know Jesus is coming. You know up here. But if that's not the testimony of your actions, if that's not shaping your actions, one has to wonder, does one really know it up here? Or is it just up here? Has it ever transformed your life? Have you ever had anything more than just an intellectual awareness? Or have you been born again? Because it makes a difference, a huge difference. When we are driven by the consumerism of our world, and that shapes us, and we are okay with that. And then when we hear a passage like this, if it doesn't sort of prick us in our hearts, it makes us wonder, have we really experienced the presence of the transforming gospel in our lives? I went home this week, I said, honey, God is really convicting me. I'm afraid I'm a little too materialistic at points in my life. I'm afraid of that. And it causes me to have to ask the question, how should the gospel shape my understanding of money and consumerism? Because if I don't care about it shaping my understanding and my actions towards money and consumerism, that's a warning sign for me. That's a, uh-oh. Something's broken. Something's not connecting. Look at how they earned it. The wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, the Lord who is arranging an army. Lord Almighty. Some of us may be thinking, well, we're safe because You know, I have not used these business practices to earn my wealth. I've not used the business practice. I've not treated people unjustly. But that was just one of the problems. The problem was still how, not just how they earned it, but how they viewed it. Keep in mind that this injustice that they were committing were acceptable business practices in their day. It was okay to do that. And I had to ask myself the question, are there acceptable business practices that we embrace that are contrary to the gospel of Christ? Because see, how we gain our wealth will be confronted by God's justice. And He's going to say, did you treat people right? Did you pay them fairly? Well, I paid them the going rate. Well, no, He didn't ask you that. Did you pay them fairly? I'm not a businessman, so I will let that lie there. But His point is this: the gospel of Jesus Christ has got to shape our understanding of how we view business, how we view spending, how we view saving, every aspect of how we view money and consumerism. Because here's the thing, God will hold us publicly accountable as to how we handled that, whether or not the gospel shaped that. I want to put it a different way. How we handle money and spending is one indicator of whether or not we have experienced. It's one indicator of whether or not we have experienced the transforming power of the gospel of Christ in our lives. You know, there's a lot of debate on this passage. Were these people in the church? Were they outside of the church? There are many people who don't like this passage and say they had to be outside the church. And I think, well, why would James write to them then? It doesn't make sense. They were in the church. But here's the thing, they were playing church. And they never experienced the gospel. If they had, then something written like this would create a great sense of angst within them that says, wow, something's broken. Something's not connecting. So I share this. What are you thinking? This is where you can talk back to me. What are you thinking as you hear this? Larry. You better speak up. I'm coming down. Great questions. And I would like to say that there are easy answers. But the thing is when you read a passage like this, there are no easy answers. But the thing is, and James doesn't give an easy answer, but what he wants to try to do is to get us to wrestle with the questions. How should the gospel shape how I spend money, how I treat businesses, how I treat employees? Not the values that are around us in our culture, but it's the gospel. Because, see, we are first and foremost, we are not citizens of America. Oh, we may have a social security number and all of this, and that's a great privilege to have. But that's not our primary identity. Our primary identity is we are citizens and members of the kingdom of God. And in that kingdom, everything is different. And there may be places in American culture where the values are together. I mean, they're shared values. But I will tell you this, in many of those values between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of our culture and of our world, they are antithetical. And we've got to wrestle with the questions. We've got to think, how should the gospel shape, in this case, my fundamental understanding of how I spend money and how I treat people. And to say, well, that's what the going rate is not acceptable when it comes to being a member of the kingdom of God. It might be totally acceptable when it comes to being a citizen of the U.S. But we have a higher, different calling. And that calling is shaped by the gospel. Those values are shaped by the gospel. Other thoughts? I have a whole bunch of material, so I can keep on speaking, but I can give you the opportunity, so.
We often think that God is good. God is also just.
Mm-hmm.
And He created us in His image. He wants us to be like Him.
Bingo. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. It says in Colossians 1 that we have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness, where there's a whole set of values and ways of living that are acceptable, into the kingdom of light. And everything is different there. Other thoughts? Yes. Yes. Bingo. Yeah. And those, you know, what is true for you may not be true for Sandy, but it's important that we wrestle with that. And I will add this. It's important. It's okay, and it's important that we ask those within our close community where we submit these requests. You know, I'm thinking about buying this. What do you think? Is that a godly purchase? You know, ask me the hard questions. Am I doing this to make myself happy because I've got this void in my soul? Or am I doing this, is it a legitimate purpose? A legitimate purchase? I think it's healthy for a community to be engaging on those kinds of questions. On those kinds of questions.
Mm-hmm. And I think that's where, you know, I like my kids. Well, I need these whatever shoes. Well, do you have shoes? Yes. Well, then you don't need shoes. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
But everybody else has these shoes, so I need them.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And we do the same thing as well.
Mm-hmm. We can just, because we have such affluence, we can justify anything. Yes, Nancy. Yes. Yeah. And these are not questions that should lead to our condemnation. These are questions that should lead to, I want the gospel to penetrate me more deeply. And I really appreciate Scott and Nancy. You know, several months ago I was preaching on something having to do with money and debt. And she called me on Monday and she says, I hope you plan on us taking what you have to say seriously. I thought, well, that depends. What did I say? Well, we're downsizing. We just don't need that space anymore. Go, Nancy and Scott. God bless you. We have confession yard sale at the Ludlows after church, all right? We can go buy their stuff, you know. You know, the gospel is to set us free. It's to set us free from the power of the God of mammon and money, so that we can serve Him not out of a sense of regret or woe is me or this or that. It's out of a sense of, God, I'm free from that. I don't need that. I read an article online just this last week about a couple who just They were making maybe $100,000 a year, and they were living on $100,000 a year. I mean, their lifestyle matched their income, and they just decided, you know what, we're done. And they downsized. They sold everything. They live now in a 400-square-foot apartment, which she says with a big kitchen. Okay? And they're not even saved. And they feel so free, is what the article said. They feel so free. So free. Anybody here want to feel free? Free of a burdensome house payment for maybe a house that you don't have to have anymore that's not so large? Free. Free. Free to enjoy without the oppression of debt. Freedom to enjoy without the oppression of stuff. Free. No one is above what these people were wrestling with in James. The lure of money and consumerism is powerful. It's powerful. I know, I used to shop at Nordstrom for clothes. Drove my wife nuts. Now I go to Costco. She's still going to Goodwill. I don't go there. I'm not there yet, but I'm getting there. I'm getting there. So how do we guard our hearts? Because we're all vulnerable. Let me give you just real quickly four safeguards that I think regarding money and consumerism that I think are really important that I'm really working on in my life. The first safeguard is this, is humility. And this is sort of the foundation. It's the foundation of what James is trying to instill into this church, these churches that he's writing to. And it goes back to chapter 4. It's a sense of humility. A humility that says, God is the provider of all that I have. God is the provider of all that I have. What does that mean? Well, that He is the owner of all that I have and not me. This money, this house, this car, this truck, this motorcycle, I could just name you my stuff. It's not mine. It belongs to God. God is the owner of all that I have, and He is the provider of all that I need, not me. But Martin, I get up every morning and go to work. I earn that check. No. If God didn't give you the breath to breathe, if God didn't give you the strength to work, if God didn't give you the job that you have and that grace, you wouldn't have squat. Deuteronomy 8. You wouldn't have squat. It's a Hebrew term. All right? Right, Dave? Maybe it's a Greek term, squatidomai. Don't think for a moment God tells the Israelites that once you go into this land and you have grape, you have vineyards you didn't plant and you have homes you didn't build and you have all of this stuff. Don't think for a moment that you earned it. God gave it to you. Second is this, contentment. God is the God has given me all that I need for today. Key phrase, for today. For today. Paul says he learned to be content whatever the circumstances, and I must learn to be content. Now, the nasty thing about contentment is it's not learned. It's not learned when you have a whole lot of stuff. That's not what shapes our character, of the character of contentment within us. It's shaped by when you have little to nothing. And are we okay with that? God, I want you to shape my character. Okay, well, I'm going to teach you contentment. Boom, you lose your job. Boom, you lose your house. Wait a minute, God, did you let me down? No, I'm teaching you character. Is that okay for Him to do that to us? If it's not, if we say, no, God, you have no right to take my house, you have no right to take my car, you have no right to take this stuff, that tells us that we bought into the American dream as a divine right. And it really is okay to spend tomorrow's money today to make that right a reality. And my right, it really is my business, not God's. I must learn to be content, and I must be willing to say enough, even when it feels like it's not. Even when it feels like it's not. Being satisfied with what He has given and being content with what He has withheld. Are we okay with that? When I'm willing to say enough, even when it feels like it's not, that means I come before God and I say, God, You are the one I worship. And it's Your gospel that I want to shape my understanding of money and spending. And I realize, God, that You have given me everything that I need for today. Oh, that's hard, isn't it? That bites. It's also a Greek word. I must be willing to say enough. Well, how little should I be content with? How little should I be content with? I must be willing to be satisfied with the basics. But godliness with contentment is great gain, Paul tells the Ephesians. For we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out, but if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. That's harsh. Food and clothing? Wow. And just realize that what we have today, we may not have tomorrow. What we have today, we may not have tomorrow. And are we okay with that? It's tough. I mean, I look at, you know, the Helms and what they're going through, and the Jacksons and other people who are looking at losing their homes. That's tough. I mean, that gets you right here. I wrestled a lot with God on vacation over the Helms because I thought, God, what are they going to do? Don't worry about them, Lord. I got the bases covered. Well, God, you don't understand. You haven't told me yet. Or them, you know. There you go. Oh, it bites. What we have today may not be we may not have tomorrow. And are we okay with that? Are we willing to downsize? So there's humility, there's contentment, there's generosity, there's realizing that I'm the distributor and not the consumer of God's gifts. That means there are people here that God has blessed. And it says, I'm going to give you an extra amount. But you know what? You're not to be the consumer of that. You're to be the distributor of that. You're to be the distributor. God gives us feed. That's the stuff we eat for ourselves. And He gives us seed, and that's what we plant in the lives of other people. Our problem as consumers, we like to eat the feed and the seed. And God says no. Generosity. Command those who do good to be rich, generous in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. That means you're eager. You can't wait to do it. You can't wait to do it. You're locked and loaded. One question I had is, why does God allow there to be poverty amongst us within His body? Why does He bless some with an abundance and He blesses others without anything? Why does God do that? It's this: those who have nothing are a gift to those who have much. Those who have much need those who have little. You got to have them. You got to have them. Because one is, it takes and it liberates us from the suffocating consumerism that we so easily buy into. When I have to say no to myself and say, yes, I will give that which I would normally spend on myself, I'm going to give it to someone else. That liberates us. Says in Proverbs 22:2, the rich and the poor meet together. Those who are normally in our culture totally apart, on the other side of the tracks from each other, in the church of Christ and under the gospel of Christ and His transforming power, they come together under one roof as a part of one body. The Lord is the maker of them all. Why does He say this? these two groups don't normally come together, but together they come together as one people under God for this one purpose. They need each other. They need each other. That's profound when you think about it. They need each other. Because if there were no poor in our body, that would hurt us. We would have no opportunity to participate in the blessing of sacrifice on behalf of someone else. And that's the gospel lived out. That's huge. We not only need diligence, we not only need generosity, we also need diligence. Money and consumerism will test even the most mature disciple. I will leave you with this passage in Deuteronomy 8. God tells the Israelites, God humbled you when they were going through the desert, causing you to hunger. Causing them to get up in the morning and open their cupboards and say, there is no food. Causing us to have to wrestle with the question with our children where we're going to get something to eat. God caused that. Why would He do that? To humble us. That doesn't sound like a very good father. That sounds like a great father who's just adopted a people who have no idea which way is up. Because look at what He says. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Give us this day our daily bread. We are wholly dependent upon You. So what happens if we're sitting here and we think, you know what, Martin, I have this attitude towards the money and consumerism. We're doing good, but yet, you know what, I still lost my job and I'm still losing my house. I did not cause this economic collapse. What's the gospel response for us? It's this: to bow our knees before God Almighty and realize that He is our God. He is our provider. He will give us what we need for today. And for those of us who are doing well financially, we bow our knees in humble adoration and thanksgiving to God. And we say, God, how do You want to use what I've got? Because it doesn't belong to me. Amen? I want to give you a chance just to pray silently before the Lord, and then we'll continue on.